Have any of you ever grown grapes? Grapevines? Not around here, not too many people. Maybe at least you've been to visit the St. James Winery or the Merrimack Vineyards or something like that. As you know, I come from California, and I read that these days California has over 800,000 acres of vineyards. And 90% of the grapes that are commercially grown in the United States comes from California. Now, when I was a kid, my family would often go on vacation to this resort in a small town in Napa Valley, and it was known for its hot springs. You may be familiar with their mineral water, Calistoga. But there were a number of years that we went every spring break, and my grandparents would often go as well. I just have a lot of good memories of that. Well, being in California's Napa Valley, there are vineyards everywhere. And I remember on the drive there, it's just going past vineyard after vineyard after vineyard. They just seemed to go on forever. That is, when I was actually looking out the window and not fighting with my sister. Well, today, we're going to be looking at, our parable has to do with the vineyard. Now, personally, I've never grown grapes. I don't know much about vineyards other than they look cool, and they produce grapes and raisins and grape juice and wine. But with our parable in this vineyard, it's actually quite violent. It's a very violent story. I'd say about PG-13. So if you would, let's be turning to Luke chapter 20, and let's take a look. So I really enjoy the parables of Jesus, and I always want to revisit them. They intrigue me. And today, we're going to be looking at the parable of the vine growers, or tenant farmers, as your version may say. It's a very powerful parable that we find all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it was told just a few days before Jesus went to the cross. All right, I'd like to start just by simply reading through our text together. Luke 20, 9 through 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Well, you notice verse 9, Luke calls this a parable. And most of us know what a parable is. The definition that we teach our children is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's pretty good. The Greek literally means a throwing or a placing alongside, the Greek word parabole. And it's speaking of a comparison or an analogy that's placed beside something. It's simply a story, it's true to life, it's told to explain or illustrate theological truths. Well, before that, we work through our parable, we need to get a little bit of the background. See, the first 8 verses of the chapter lead into this. The chief priests, the scribes, the Jewish elders, well, they had confronted Jesus, and they asked him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And of course, Jesus turned it around and asked them a question about the baptism of John, which they refused to answer. And then we find this parable. And with this parable, it's as if Jesus was putting up a mirror to show them who they really were. They weren't interested in authority and truth, and really, they had never been. Also, we need to keep in mind that they were familiar with a similar parable that's found in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And it's also about God owning a vineyard. Now, because of that, I suspect that many of them would have known right off the bat that he was talking about the nation of Israel, at least in some way. Okay, let's dig in now and work through our text. So, first, we have the parable and their reaction here in verses 9 through 16. Before we talk about its application, I just want to point out a few of the details. All right, let's start with the owner. So here's a man. He not only owned the vineyard, but he planted it himself. And you've always got a closer connection with something that you personally worked for or you personally worked on. He then rented it out to vine growers, and this is something Jesus' audience was very familiar with. The land of Judea had lots of vineyards, and it was very common to do this, to rent it out to sharecroppers and then collect the rent from some of the produce. And we can see the great trust that the owner had in them. He left it in their hands. He went on this journey for a long time, as it says. And then we've got the vine growers, and it came time for them to give the owner his share of the produce. But they decided to take advantage of the owner being far away. And the servant that was sent, the first one that was sent by the owner, he was beaten. He was sent away empty-handed. And the word beat here, it literally means flay, to take the skin off. In other words, they whipped or they beat him bloody. Okay, remarkably, the owner didn't bring them a justice, but he instead gave them another chance. He sent another servant. Well, this one they treated even worse because along with the beating, it says that they treated him shamefully or insulted him. He sent them a third, and it says this one they wounded. And so they seem to have done some real damage to this guy. And then they cast him out. Now, instead of feeling bad about what they had done, it seems that they just, well, it emboldened them to do more because each servant got worse treatment than the previous. Then, unbelievably, the owner decided to send them his own beloved son. If there was any respect left in them for the owner, surely, all right, they'd surely respect his son. I mean, there's no way that they would treat his son like they treated those servants. But when they saw the son coming, they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they now wanted to own the vineyard instead of being tenants. And they're no longer content with just cheating the owner out of what they owed him. You see, if the owner died, leaving no heir, then the occupants would be able to claim the estate. And so they're under the delusion that the owner, he's just too far away to take proceedings against them, and oh, he's probably just going to die in that faraway land. And they then acted as if the vineyard was theirs, and that the son was an intruder who was threatening their possession, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. They murdered the owner's beloved son, who was simply coming to collect what they owed him. And Jesus then asked the people what the owner of the vineyard would do to the vine growers. And I love the reply of some of the crowd that's recorded in Matthew's account. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." And this is obviously said by some who didn't understand the meaning. Well, Jesus confirmed their answer. He said that he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. You know, how he could give them so many chances and even send his son. I mean, then the fact that he would place the vineyard in the hands of others is just after that ordeal and to be able to trust anyone else with his vineyard. See, that's beyond me. I would have been through with the vineyard business forever after that. Okay, what then is the meaning of this wild parable? I'm sure you got a pretty good idea. And I think many of them did as well, at least somewhat. First of all, it seems clear that the man who owns the vineyard is God. And this is also the first thing that they would have thought of from their knowledge of that parable in Isaiah chapter 5. And in trying to figure out what the vineyard represents and who the vine growers are, there's an extra statement in Matthew that kind of helps us out. See, after the parable, Jesus said to them, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Matthew 21:43. The vineyard then is the kingdom of God, and the vine growers represent the nation of Israel. And the simple definition of the kingdom is the rule or the reign of God in the lives of people. You see, the promised land and the Jewish system from the law of Moses, that was the kingdom in its physical form. And it was a shadow of what was to come. And of course, God placed it in the hands of the Israelites. And like the vine growers, they could receive the benefits, the great benefits of being in it, but God required some rent, if you will, from them. And sure enough, they made a covenant with him on Mount Sinai. They made a covenant with God. They agreed to the terms of being in his kingdom. Well, in the parable, the man, he went on a journey for a long time, and sure enough, after Mount Sinai, God, he no longer openly manifested himself to Israel as he had done during their exodus and wanderings. Well, we then see these servants who were sent to the vine growers from the owner to get them to give what was expected of them being in possession of his vineyard. Now, these are obviously the prophets that God sent to Israel. And the fruit that they owed was repentance and obedience. See, they should have longed for the prophets and their message, but instead, they often persecuted him. Now, can you think of any of the prophets where the people said, "Yay, here's another prophet of God. Let's make sure to treat this guy with love and respect." See, in the Old Testament, we see them being mocked, threatened, beaten, chained and imprisoned, thrown in muddy cisterns, many times killed. Jewish tradition tells us that Jeremiah was stoned and Isaiah was sawn in two. Let's just look at a few things that Jesus said about this in the Gospel of Luke. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Luke chapter 6. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute.'" Luke 11. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Luke 13. But the patience of God is beyond humans, and he continued to send the prophets to them. 2 Chronicles 36, it says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffed at his prophets." It's like in the parable, they decided that it was theirs and not his. They wanted to receive all the advantages and the benefits of God's kingdom without paying the rent. And they treated it as if it was their religion to do with as they pleased. Then the owner sent his beloved son. And it's pretty obvious who the son is. See, after Jesus was baptized in Luke chapter 3, a voice came out of heaven and said, "You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased." He wasn't just another prophet. No, he was the Son of God. Well, the owner of the vineyard said, perhaps they will respect him. Now, of course, God knew that they would reject and crucify him, as we see from Old Testament prophecy. We also see from various New Testament passages. But that didn't take away from the fact that he desired for them to respect his son. Now, notice that the vine growers, they recognized that he was the heir. And Jesus, while on earth, he gave more than enough evidence to prove that he was who he said he was. The murder of Christ, it wasn't total ignorance. And we know a little bit about what was going on in their hearts and minds of those who wanted to kill him. See, in John chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're talking about Jesus. And they said, "What are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And then in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that Pilate knew that they had delivered him up because of envy. You see, it was about envy and losing control of the vineyard. If they killed Jesus, they thought that they could just keep on doing things the way they wanted to. This is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. Now, going back to the reason why Jesus told this parable, they had proven over and over that they really weren't interested in authority. See, they're ready to go to any lengths to do whatever it takes so that they can gain possession of this vineyard. They then cast him out of the vineyard and as a rejection of his claim to it, and they killed him. In a few days, some of those listening to Jesus would be crying out, "Crucify him." And they would take the beloved Son of God out of Jerusalem and nail him to a Roman cross. And he knew it was coming, as we can see from him telling this parable. And yet he didn't run away. Now again, it's pretty ironic from Matthew's account that Jesus made them answer the question. You know, what therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And the answer? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And this punishment here, it sounds like the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in AD 70 when Titus Vespasian would come with the Roman armies and just destroy Jerusalem and level the temple. See, Jews today, they don't have the temple. They don't have the sacred objects like the Ark of the Covenant. They don't practice the sacrificial system. And they cannot trace their lineage back and know what tribe that they are from for sure. Because, well, most of the genealogical records were destroyed. Now, I think that's a pretty clear indication that the vineyard was taken away from them. The new nation that the kingdom would be placed in the hands of is the Lord's church. You see, the spiritual nation that's comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Colossians 1:13, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Revelation 1:6, "And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Now, again, I think that the hearers at least somewhat understood the significance and the application of the parable. I mean, look at their reaction in verse 16. "May it never be." What? The vine growers, they received justice. The owner was vindicated. See, their response should have been, "Good on you, mate," as they say in Australia, or "Right on." But no, instead they said, "May it never be." They understood. And we then find Jesus' response to their reaction in verses 17 and 18. Now, verse 17, it says, "But he looked at them." And some scholars say that the Greek here is speaking of a piercing, penetrating look. Now, you know that's the kind that your mother gives you when you're out of line. My mother still gives me those. Well, Jesus, I don't think that you ever grow out of that. But Jesus, well, of course, he quotes then from Psalm 118 to show that the conduct of the vine growers, it was a fulfillment of their own scriptures. "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." So here we got a picture of possibly the temple being built, right? And they come across this stone. Nah, they reject it as being worthy of having any part in the temple. Later, though, after they come back from the Babylonian captivity, all right, and they start to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed, well, guess what? That stone, which they had rejected, which they had originally rejected, it became the chief cornerstone. Right? It became the most important stone in the building. The chief cornerstone, that was the first stone put down. And it had to be as perfect as possible because all the other stones would have to line up with that stone. They'd have to conform to this cornerstone and be adjusted. Now, there's no doubt of whom this passage is speaking. See, the Jews believed this to be a messianic psalm. This is the psalm that they were just quoting the Hosanna shouts from as Jesus was triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, he applied it to Christ both in Acts 4:11 and in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 7. Jesus is the son who was killed, and he is the stone that was rejected. He's showing that their malice, it wouldn't defeat the purpose of God. And the son is still the heir. His rejection, his murder, that's not going to eliminate him. Okay, the Jews, they rejected Jesus, yes. But God made him the chief cornerstone of the kingdom, newly rebuilt. And Jesus then continued with the stone imagery here, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And this seems to be a picture of a clay pot or a jar being dropped on a large stone, right? Broken to pieces, compared to a large stone being dropped on a pot, scattered like dust. Now, keep in mind, Jesus, he's now using singulars, and so he's speaking of individual people. We cannot come in conflict with Christ without being injured, but you see, there are two different degrees. To those who reject him because of unbelief, because of hostility, well, he becomes like a stumbling stone that they trip and fall on. And Jesus, of course, he's seen as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, both in Old Testament prophecy and in the New Testament epistles. But the thing is, it doesn't hurt the stone. It just damages those who fall on it. Those who reject Jesus on this earth, they get a trip on that stone, they're just going to be hurting themselves. Life is a lot harder without Christ. But those on whom the stone falls will be pulverized. See, in the end of time, he will be giving the punishments, and it's going to be a lot worse. Now, again, those who reject Jesus now, they're definitely going to be causing problems for themselves, and they're going to be broken. But it will be nothing next to what the stone will do to them on the judgment day. Revelation 6:17, it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Read that passage sometime. Well, we can see from the next verse that the scribes and the chief priests, they certainly understood. And the thing is, they should have realized that by their rage, they were fulfilling the parable in its worst part. So, what do we learn from this parable? All right, well, first of all, we learn something about God. He is exceedingly merciful and patient. He loved them so much that he kept sending them the prophets over and over. And then he even sent his beloved son. But we can also see that there is a limit to his mercy and patience, because God eventually destroyed them and threw them out of his vineyard. And then we see that, well, the rebellion of man cannot foil the plan of God. The rejected stone, it just became the chief cornerstone. Well, second, we learn something about our responsibility and what God expects from us. See, God allowed the Israelites to be in his kingdom and to receive all the benefits, all the advantages of it, but he expected something from them. Fruit, repentance, and obedience. How can we think that he expects less of us? See, the Jews, they thought it was theirs to do with as they pleased. May we never fall into that. And third, well, we learn something about Christ. He's not just another prophet, all right? He is the heir. And those who reject him will end up like the vine growers in our parable. Here were people who thought they were tight with God, But they didn't have a clue. How could they think that they were right in killing the heir? They didn't care about authority or God's will. I mean, they had rejected God's authority all along. They're just like the guys who thought that they could take control of the vineyard. And unless we humbly submit ourselves to the will of God, well, we will have no part in the vineyard. May we never become so arrogant that we reject the prophets and the beloved Son who still speak to us in the Word. And so, if you have been tripping on that stone, you had better quit. The problems that you're causing yourself now are nothing next to what that stone will do to you at the end of time. If you've been tripping on that stone, we can help you. Let us help you.